Thank you, everyone, for coming. We're going to be looking today and tomorrow at the letters to the seven churches. And both the second lesson tomorrow will sort of build on top of the one today. So it's not just teaching the same class again. The reason I was asked to come do this is I just finished the commentary, and so a lot of this information is sort of fresh on my mind. The title of the commentary is Seven Congregations in a Roman Crucible, a commentary on Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And that's what I want to talk about today. The imagery I used today, rather than crucible, was a vice. And certainly some of you who are older like I am perhaps remember the old bench vice, you know, with the two things that come in and just, based on the handle, can crush anything caught in between the jaws of that vice. And that was a pretty good metaphor, I thought, for what's going on with these seven congregations and what John is trying to do in interacting with them. I don't know that this will make a lot of difference in terms of what I want to say today. I think, but I'm not overly dogmatic about it. I think the book was written in the late first century. I know there's some people who date it under the time of Nero, but I don't think that's probably the case. I think it's more under Domitian. But we certainly know which churches are being talked about. And these are churches sort of on the western central coast of Asia Minor or the modern Republic of Turkey. Sort of helps you get a sense of what we were talking about. Let me talk about a couple of important issues. If you heard Rich Little's presentation the first night, he covered some of these, but I want to talk about sort of what's going on in terms of the purpose of the book of Revelation. In older generations longer ago, I think most people viewed the book of Revelation as primarily a document that was designed to give consolation to Christians because they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. And if you were not a premillennial person and had all their interests, then you basically said, well, the purpose of the book is just to show you who wins in the end. God wins, and people who are on his side wins, and everything else in it is just sort of about consolation. I think now scholars have a little more nuanced understanding of what's going on in the book, and it's sort of represented by these sort of two jaws issue. One of them is that sort of one of the sides of this vice is pressure that's coming from the culture. And I don't think it's the case that all Christians everywhere were persecuted. The best way to understand that is that, at least at this point in history, the late first century, that the government, either in maybe occasionally promoting some hostility toward Christianity or allowing it to happen or somehow being involved in it, is sporadic. It's you sort of have to ask where we are on the timeline historically about what's going on between the church and the culture in terms of this issue. But also you have to be sensitive to location, that it's not the same everywhere. And I think one of the reasons people were sort of confused in the past is they would take one episode, like, say, Nero, the Neronian persecution of Christians in Rome, and extrapolate from that and assume that's what was happening everywhere all the time. And that is not the case. And so it's better to imagine that this mistreatment of Christians, you know, sort of varied from time period to time period and location to location. So that one extreme view that thought Christians were regularly persecuted all the time, that needs to go away, I think. And also, there's a more modern view that is questioning whether there was much going on at all. Leonard Thompson, who's a very well-known scholar on the book Revelation, really doesn't think that the crisis that the book of Revelation depicts has much historical reality to it. I think it's not quite as bleak as he thinks it is in terms of our information about what was going on. He thinks John is sort of committed to thinking this hostility is there because of the genre that he's writing in. I trust the New Testament and its various depictions of this issue, and I basically trust the early patristic literature. But even if I didn't, let's say for a moment we're just going to ignore everything that's in the varied sources of the New Testament, ignore all the patristic literature. If we just look at what the pagans are saying when they talk about Christians, they seem to consistently reflect that Christians are suffering and are sometimes, you know, to the point of death, as sort of just a movement in the early empire. We have about a half a dozen pagan sources that cover that are written or cover the period of the first century of Christianity. This would be Suetonius, who's a biographer. It would be Tacitus, who's a historian. It would be Pliny, who's a politician, lawyer. It would be Epictetus, who's a philosopher. It would be Lucian, L-U-C-I-A-N, who's a satirist. And each one of those people has some knowledge or awareness that Christians suffer, either at the hand of the culture, maybe at the hand of the state. And so even if we didn't have any of the evidence in Scripture or the patristic period, and we just asked the pagan sources, was there any mistreatment of Christians going on? Seems to me the answer is yes. Okay. And of course, if we can't trust the pagan sources, then there's really nobody else left to ask. So I'm sort of between those two extremes of thinking that John is just sort of projecting some of this and there's really not much there on one extreme, and the other extreme being, you know, every morning Christians were subject, you know, when they got out of bed, they were having to worry about whether they were going to be killed that day because of the government or, you know, mass riots against Christianity. Now, so we have one jaw of this vice that sort of deals with cultural, governmental harassment, sometimes occasionally martyrdom. And so that's sort of the jaw of pain, okay? And the other jaw is sort of the jaw of pleasure. That is, ways that Christians, if they weren't going to be sort of seduced away from Christianity by pain, they might be seduced away by pleasure. And which is interesting. I mean, there's a way in which the book of Revelation sort of views Rome and the great prostitute almost as sort of dystopian. And if you think about books like 1984 or Brave New World, I mean, each one of those sort of, one of them uses pain as sort of a way to get people to conform to the state. The other uses pleasure through the Soma pill, if you know Brave New World. And both of those are in the book of Revelation. But the pleasure side, and that's certainly depicted in the book through the metaphor of sexual attraction. You know, the state and the culture is presented as this very attractive sort of mother of all whores who's really dressed pretty nicely. And John says all the major kings sort of get in bed with her. You know, she really is seductive. And things that would have attracted, you know, Christians to the culture would have been certainly just the advantage of fitting in, you know, and not being regarded as a pariah or some kind of strange minority group. We do know that Judaism, for example, was at times the object of anti-Semitism, and some of the reasons for Tacitus, at least if you look at Tacitus' report, is because Jews just didn't fit in. They sort of broke up family loyalties. They turn people away from the gods, you know, and just these kind of things that make you a pariah in the culture, make people not like you. And so early Christianity was doing a lot of that. And so the pleasure theme is you enjoy life more. You will enjoy your participation in this great, wonderful Roman Empire if you'll just get along and sort of march to the cadence that Rome is projecting. And you won't be viewed as an atheist, which early Christians were, because that's, you're an atheist if you don't believe in the gods, right? That's sort of the definition we use. You certainly wouldn't have sort of social embarrassment. You wouldn't have these kind of things going on. So there was just that sort of the enjoyment you get by being considered a loyal citizen, not necessarily having citizenship, but a loyal participant in the dominant culture. So I think those both of those things are going on, that the book of Revelation and these seven letters wants to encourage Christians to know that there is consolation for those that are persecuted, you know, at whatever level that happens, or suffer harassment from the culture or the government or whatever. But also to try to keep them from being sort of conformed to what the culture is trying to make them look like. And so there is this very strong challenge in these seven letters against assimilation, against Christians acting like they're pretty comfortable with the Roman Empire and its values and things like that. Now, why would, you know, going back to this sort of pleasure idea, in olden days, scholars thought that people who took the oath of allegiance or said these sort of pledges of allegiance to the emperor and his family or to the goddess Roma, that these people were just going through a perfunctory ceremony and really didn't believe in any of that. We now know better, that the people really were, a lot of them really were devoted and had good enthusiasm and patriotism toward Rome. And scholars have actually discovered, have unearthed, about a half a dozen, well, more than a half a dozen examples of pledges of allegiance, of oaths of allegiance to Rome and to the royal family and the descendants of the royal family. And when you read those, I have one of them in my commentary, one of the more lengthy ones, it's really clear that the people that took those oaths were truly patriotic and excited about the benefits of Rome and were taking serious oaths about their loyalty to Rome and the fact that they would regard as enemies anybody that didn't share that level of patriotism toward Rome. So, it was serious business. It wasn't just a perfunctory thing. People were really patriotic in terms of their devotion to, you know, to Rome. Now, if you want to open your Bibles, let's look at some stuff, please. So John is facing these seven churches. There were certainly more churches than that, but he's, as you know, uses the number seven to symbolize a lot of things. And so he groups things by sevens, you know, seven bowls of wrath and seven seals and seven angels of trumpets and also seven churches. Now, these churches are a mixture. Some of the churches are doing pretty well spiritually. A couple of them are, and so they don't get many complaints from Jesus. Another group of them are sort of a mixture. They get some commendation from Jesus, and they get some criticism from Jesus. Then you have Laodicea, which just, you know, is nothing but bad, you know, Laodicea. And so there's a diversity there in terms of Jesus' attitude. Now, Christology, sort of the idea about who is Christ, the person and work of Christ, is clearly important in the New Testament authors, whether it's Paul or Peter or John or the Book of Acts or Book of Revelation. And I think it's to sort of appreciate what's going on in these seven letters, it's important to read the book forwards and not just to hop around in the book. As you know, all of us have this tendency to sort of go to sections we're interested in and read this chapter, read that chapter. That is not the way it was intended to be read or to be heard. You're supposed to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and move forward. Right? Sort of a no-brainer, but be surprised how often people don't do that. So, if you start in chapter 1, verse 1, and go forward, what you're going to find is that Christology about the Lamb really doesn't show up in association with these letters to the seven churches. And so my own view is that it would be a mistake in the sense that we're not hearing what John wants us to hear and what he wanted them to hear. If we sort of read these messages to the seven churches, and as we're thinking about who Christ is, we shouldn't be thinking much about him as the Lamb. Because that really doesn't show up in the narrative and in the visions until chapter 5. There is one reference in the opening verses about the blood of the Lamb. Or not the Lamb, but the blood of Christ. And so there is, that's there, one verse. But it's really not thematic until you get to chapter 5. So, the point is, when we're thinking about Christology and how John is trying to approach all these varied problems they have, it's not listening to John closely enough if we resort to thinking about Christ as the Lamb. Okay? He just does not show up until chapter 5 as the Lamb. But we're not left with a vacuum about Christology. We have a very clear Christology in chapter 1. And the great irony is, that's the one the church is most embarrassed by and refuses to use. I mean, we don't have many detailed pictures of Christ in the New Testament. This is a Christophany. It is a revelation of Christ. It's a very symbolic one, I'm hoping. But the point is, it's one of the few we've got. And you're not going to see many depictions of Christ based on the description in Revelation 1. You know the one I'm talking about, right? The Son of Man description? If you look in chapter 1, verse 12, that picture and those following verses is the controlling Christology for the letters to the seven churches. Not the Lamb. Now, you might be asking, well, you know, it's there in chapter 1, and that comes before chapter 2 and 3, but maybe it's really not that important for chapters 2 and 3. Well, if you've read those chapters much, you know it is, because most of the letters begin with a reference back to the Christophany, to this picture of who Christ is in 1:12 following. So John does not want the churches who get the letters to be thinking of any other Jesus but the one in 1:12 following. And so as you study these seven letters, notice, okay, that they typically begin with a reference back to this picture of Christ. So John doesn't want them to be thinking of any other Jesus. Now, there are many, many, many legitimate pictures of Jesus. And so, if your favorite picture of Jesus is this guy that has on a bathrobe holding lambs in his arm, that's great. It's just not the one for these seven letters. Your favorite picture is Jesus hugging the prodigal. That's great. That's great for Luke 15. It's not great for this. Okay? The picture of who Jesus is for these churches, not for the great whore, not for the beast, the false prophet, anything else, for the churches, is the one in 1:12 following. And so, and you're thinking, well, maybe that's what people think. I don't think so. If you haven't seen any artwork based, for example, on the letter to Laodicea, there's some famous artwork. You can Google it. Just sort of Google Jesus standing at the door, and they'll bring up some pictures. They don't look like the Jesus of chapter 1. They look like this meek, mild guy that would love for you to ask him in, right, have brown bag with him, and you often sort of have a little fellowship. So sometimes if you haven't seen those pictures, just Google Jesus standing at the door. Probably after 4:30, do that. And you'll see, that's not the Jesus of chapter 1. According to chapter 1, when John experiences this picture of who Jesus is, what does he do? Falls down. He's scared to death. When you look in your Bibles, look at Sunday school literature, look at the pictures of Jesus on your church building on the walls, if you have such, probably none of those pictures are of the scary Jesus. Okay? So we need to think John thought he was pretty scary. Scared him. And so I'm trying to get us to think of the scary Jesus. Now, a more minor point on this point is, if you look at other deities in the Greek or Roman world, sort of pictures of their gods and goddesses, they're usually pretty beautiful. You know, it's sort of like the pagan equivalent of David in Florence, if you've seen that statue. You know, just these great sculptures of, you know, the gods and goddesses of Rome. They're typically viewed, and they're, when pagans talk about them, they're viewed as attractive, you know, majestic. The Jesus of Revelation 1 is not. He's not only scary, aesthetically he's sort of ugly. Right? Now, why in the world would that be the way John gets the revelation of Jesus and conveys it to the church? I think part of it's because of the depth of the seriousness of the problem. When you have churches who, you know, most of them, are wavering, you know, you've got people who are sort of backsliding, you have people that are assimilating, you have some people who are worried about martyrdom, not in every church, but there are references to that about being faithful unto death. And that's not the kind of death most of us will die of in old age or in our sleep at night. The death that's being referred to there is martyrdom. Be faithful unto death means you're going to die. The Jesus you need to hear about, when those are the theological, spiritual issues, is not Jesus hugging children, kissing babies, having lambs in his arm, hugging the prodigal. That's the wrong Jesus. Now, all those Jesuses are fine, but not for, it's not appropriate in this context. Now, let's look at some things about this Jesus. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice of the one speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. I don't want to talk about all this imagery. I mean, my commentary and others sort of go into the details of all that. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his sun was like the, his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, most of this imagery comes out of the Old Testament. Daniel 7 is important. Daniel 10 is important. I think the image of the seven stars in his hands comes from the Roman culture. That is a symbolism that's found in a Roman religion to talk about the divinity of someone. We've actually got a Roman, some Roman coins, not just one, several, where it has this imagery of seven stars. I mean, everybody in the Mediterranean world that we know of at that time thought the number seven was just a really cool number. And it wasn't just the property of Jews and Christians. There are just numerous Greek or Roman authors that talk about the number seven and how important the number seven was. All that seems to go back to Pythagoras. You may remember the Pythagorean theorem from middle school or high school geometry. Okay, numerical symbolism goes back at least as far as sort of being articulated back to Pythagoras. And so the number of seven is important and recognized as sort of a spiritual number just throughout the cultures of the Mediterranean. And so Roman people also use this idea of seven, and they had seven stars surrounding someone who's divine. got some pictures related to that in the commentary. But except for that, the background for most of this is Old Testament. Like I said, Daniel 7 and 10. But there's also, if you look at the one about the, in verse 16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the imagery, background imagery, that seemed to come from Isaiah 11:4, which is royal Davidic, David-related Christology, and also Isaiah 49. In those Old Testament texts, it is used metaphorically about the sword, you know, or God slaying people with the word of his mouth, or the sword coming out of his mouth. So it's already metaphorical in the Old Testament. It's not literally talking about slaying people, and certainly this isn't. Okay? So don't hear anything I'm getting ready to say to be understood literally about slaying people. Okay? It's metaphorical, but it's certainly militant. It is certainly militant. And so four of these problems that these churches have, John knows there needs to be a militant, at least part of the picture of Jesus needs to be militant. Now, most of the people, if you turn on religious television, you know, or religious radio, most of the people that talk about the book of Revelation a lot tend to be premillennial, dispensational people. And they tend to understand some of this militancy more literally. But also, they are much more focused in what God is going to do to the non-believing world, to the pagan world, you know, and all this stuff about Armageddon and all this is brought in. In the book of Revelation, there is a pretty serious focus on what God's going to do to the Christians in these seven churches if they don't shape up. Now, can you imagine over the centuries of Christian history why Christians would prefer to think that what God's going to do is going to be to other people than themselves? Okay, that's just the way sort of the elect or the saved or God's people, whatever term you want to, that's the way they think habitually. The Jews thought that way in the Old Testament. Contemporary of John the Baptist, they thought that way. Believe it or not, I've known Christians who think that way. Okay? John wants to make it clear that God's pretty fair about all this. And if there are Christians overly attracted to and acting like pagans, that's just about the way God's going to treat them, like they're pagans. Give you an example, using this militant imagery. Let's go to chapter 19 for just a moment. following, you have a very militant picture with Jesus coming on the white horse with celestial armies. And we're in a section in the book of Revelation where the enemies of God are just being taken care of finally in a series of battles. Satan isn't going to be ultimately taken care of and thrown into the lake of fire until chapter 20. But in chapter 19, we get rid of the false prophet and the beast. After this battle that's described when Jesus comes on the white horse, they are both, the false prophet and the beast, are thrown in the lake of fire forever. Now, I want you to see some of the wording that's used to describe what Christ does in that very militant context. So, let's look in verse 12 of chapter 19. His eyes, this is talking about Christ who's on the white horse, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Hopefully you have a footnote that tells you there are other ways to take that. People who don't like to think very long about a militant, bellicose Jesus, they want the blood to be sort of his atoning blood. And there are some manuscripts that attest that. But there are also manuscripts that attest that this blood all over him is from killing people. Okay? Which certainly goes with the imagery of a battle where people are being killed left and right and he shows up on the horse. Okay, dipped in blood or splattered with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And where is this sharp sword coming from? His mouth. What does that sound like? It sounds like the Christophany in chapter 1. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Okay. Then it goes on to describe, using some material from Ezekiel in the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the carnage is so extreme that God invites the vultures to come down and just eat up all the flesh of the people who were opposing God. Okay, so it's clear in this text in Revelation 19 that the people who are being killed are pagans, and some of the imagery used to describe that comes from the Christophany in chapter 1. Like the sword out of the mouth. But I want you to see that something very similar happens in terms of the threat Jesus makes against churches. So, if you will please turn to chapter 2 of Revelation. Now, I mentioned earlier that most of the letters begin with a reference back to the Christophany. Okay. Notice Church of Pergamum, 2:12. And the angel of the church and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, that's not the congregation you want to be in, where the thing that's mentioned to you about who Jesus is he's got the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Okay? So, we have references in this letter to Pergamum about the problem of assimilation, being seduced into the culture. It's treated under the image of Balaam, under the imagery of Balaam. That's in verse 14. Verse 15, we're introduced to another group, the Nicolaitans, which had been mentioned earlier. Both of these figures, Balaam and Nicolaitans, are referring to this tendency toward assimilation in churches, where they too, like the other pagan nations, look at the great prostitute and say, looks pretty good to me. Let's cast our vote with Rome. Let's participate in the culture in ways Christians shouldn't participate. Let's enjoy all the benefits of this wonderful society we live in. So, verse 16, therefore repent. And what you need to repent if you're in Pergamum is about the fact that you are following leaders like Balaam and the Nicolaitans, whose whole emphasis is doing things that are push you toward assimilation. If not, that is, if you do not repent, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. All right. That is right out of the Christophany. And so I want us to see that the same Jesus that's going to destroy the pagan nations is going to destroy Christians if they do not repent, if they don't abandon their love of the culture. And doing, you know, and there are, when you lived in the world of Greece and Rome, you obviously, if you were a Christian, you had to be in the culture, and there are places you have to participate. John mentions things, though, areas that are unacceptable, like sexual immorality and like idolatry and eating food offered to idols. And, of course, there were a host of other things. Now, there's no way to totally escape idolatry in the first century unless you just sort of wander out to the wilderness and live by yourself. It was on the money you used. You know, if you traveled on the seas by ship, you know, that ship is going to have statues of gods and goddesses on there to protect it from the storms. Most of the buildings had some kind of imagery related to idolatry on them, public buildings, because the society was so thoroughly religious. And the ancient world, please don't ever call the ancient world secular. Okay? America may be secular. The ancient world was not secular. It's incredibly religious. Incredibly religious. And, you know, this issue brought up in the second century a lot of problems Christians had to deal with about what jobs could you have. Sort of career counseling for Christians. For example, could you be a teacher of literature? Seems pretty tame to us, right? Not so in the ancient world, because what was the literature? No Shakespeare yet, right? Homer, Virgil, and other things. And those people, Homer and Virgil and a host of other authors, they all had presentations of the gods and goddesses, and for them it was not like high school mythology. They really believed all that stuff. And so what would you, in your right mind as a Christian, be doing teaching that kind of literature and advocating the existence of Zeus or Athena or whatever? And you know how Christians are, right? Well, this, what about this? Right? We almost got a church conversation, right? Sort of the slippery slope issue. And so, beyond if you can teach it, can you study it? Can you go to school and study that stuff? You know? Can you be an artisan? Right? And can you work on buildings? Can you be a craftsman? Because part of what you're going to be crafting are these demonic idols, gods and goddesses that don't exist and lead people away from the worship of the one true God. Can you be a sailor on a ship? There wasn't a Christian navy or anything back then. And so if you had any kind of work to do on a ship, right, it's probably going to be, there will have been. At the beginning of the traveling season on the Mediterranean, all these religious ceremonies asking for the protection of Isis or somebody to protect the fleet. And statues of gods and goddesses on the ship. What about the military? And on it goes. Okay. But for John, right, he mentions this small group of things. Idolatry, sexual immorality. Now, you do get an expanded list over in 21 and 22 when he talks about people who can't be in the city, you know, and sort of the list is expanded to cover other sins there. So I want us to understand this is a complicated issue. This is not a simple little issue. But just like in Paul's churches, because we have something similar going on in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, there are some issues you can sort of be yes or no on, but there are others that you've crossed the line. And if you do this, then you are unacceptable to God. Just like the Israelites were during the wilderness wanderings. So, but we need to be seeing how these seven letters are not just consolation for those who are being persecuted. It's also very harsh language, stern language for those Christians who are have surrendered to sort of the pleasures or from the pressure and decided to go with Rome. Now, they haven't left church, by the way. Okay, these folks still come to church. They go to Bible class. They teach PBS in the summer. And they don't think they've done anything wrong, as far as we can tell. And they certainly don't go by, I mean, like in Phi Tiber, you know, it's the person who's sort of the moniker for the people assimilating is Jezebel. Okay. So one letter we've got Balaam, another letter we've got Jezebel. Well, they don't view themselves as Jezebel. They just think they're Christians who want to, you know, participate in society. Live like people in Pergamum are supposed to live. But they're dealing with really tough issues that deal with very, very important things that get to parents, like their kids. Right? Are you going to exclude your son from any future by telling him he can't go to school? Can't go to the gymnasium to be educated? You know, sometimes assimilating the culture, pagan culture, is a lot easier. It makes life a lot more enjoyable. Okay? But we need to see that in these seven letters, there is this level of harshness where the exact same image that's used against the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19, that Christ is going to show up with the sword out of his mouth and slay them, is also used in these letters to talk about what Christ is going to do to Christians. So when we think about anti-assimilation, understand, you know, sort of, I'm trying to help us see the gravity of the problem, the seriousness of the issue, and therefore the seriousness of the response from Christ, sort of the drastic nature of the response from Christ. Now, let's talk just a little bit about some documents we have that are pagan documents that come from within a generation, less than a generation, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, so we can sort of get a sense of how Rome, if the circumstances were right, might treat Christians. I'm not saying this is what's going on, but it gives us a flavor of Rome. Okay? Say the book of Revelation is written in the mid-90s. Okay? Around 20 years later, not quite 20 years later. If you go to the, if you're looking on a map and you see the western coast of Turkey, it's where the Roman province of Asia is, and you just go northeast of there, you come to another province. It's Bithynia Pontus. Okay? So it's right next door. It's right next door. And it's certainly within 20 years of the writing of the book of Revelation. And we have a letter from the governor named Pliny. Pliny the Younger. He had an uncle named Pliny, we call Pliny the Elder, who died in 79. If he were around today, he'd sort of worked for National Geographic or somebody. He was sort of a naturalist and explorer, and he got too close to Vesuvius when it, Pliny the Elder. When it erupted in 79, he wanted to go, well, they wanted to rescue people, but they also, he had sort of these naturalist interests about what's going on, that's going there. He's an old guy, so he's asphyxiated and dies in 79. Well, his nephew is Pliny the Younger. He's governor out in Pontus Bithynia, sent there by the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny's letters, we have 10 books of his letters. The first 9 books are letters to and from friends and family. Book 10 are letters to and from the Emperor Trajan. And as far as when people sort of evaluate ancient Roman emperors, there's sort of the good emperor and the bad emperors. Trajan's always in the list of the good ones. He's in the list of the good emperors. Nero, Domitian, they're in the list of the bad emperors. So, but this book 10 has over 120 letters. And, you know, each exchange has 2 letters, because it's one from the governor to the emperor and one from the emperor back to the governor. So you've got at least 60 issues that he's writing the emperor about to get advice or giving him information about what he's done about this problem or that problem. So on the one hand, I don't want you to think that Pliny was just concerned about Christians, because it's in a book that's got 50 or 60 other problems he writes home to the emperor about in terms of administrative problems. But for us, we're very interested because it does show how, pretty close to the time of Revelation, one governor is treating Christians. people are complaining about Christians, and they're bringing the Christians to the governor, hoping that the governor will kill them or do something pretty serious to them. And so these Christians are brought in great number. There are so many of them, and what Pliny is doing, he's having them killed if they don't recant and quit being a Christian. Pliny says, I ask three questions. I ask them to do three things. If they do this, they can go home and sleep in their bed tonight. If they don't, I decapitate them, unless they're citizens of Rome, and I send them to the emperor, Trajan, to appeal their case. They have to worship the gods, the classical gods, you know, Athena, Bacchus, etc. He has a statue of the emperor brought in. They have to do obeisance and worship and pray to the statue of the emperor. And they have to curse Christ. Pliny says, he's been told, he's not a Christian, obviously, he's been told that a real Christian, he says, can't do these things. So he already knows himself there's more than one kind of Christian. They're the real Christians, and then they're the ones who aren't. And the real Christians, Pliny's been told, can't do these three things. So that's the three things he makes them have to do. Those who will do them get to go home, everything's fine. Those who say no, and he gives them two or three chances. He says, are you sure? And they say, yeah, I'm not going to say this, I'm a Christian. He said, come on. And you know, he gives them two or three chances. If they stay stubborn, then that's the end of their life. Very simple, just very factual, just they're killed. Those who are Roman citizens get sent to Rome for appeal. Okay. So I do want us to see, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, sort of the reality of what this can look like. We just read about this on a sheet of paper in the Bible, you know, and Antipas gets killed, and other people are worried about going to jail and all that. But in less than 20 years in the province next door, there are Christians being killed by a governor who's a really nice guy. Everything we know about Pliny, he's a nice guy. And the emperor is a nice emperor. You know, he's in the list of the good ones. But nevertheless, this is what can happen to Christians. Okay? If the circumstances are right. So, our time is up, I believe. And right? 3:30 to 4:15. So, thank you for being here, and we will sort of continue on some of these themes tomorrow.